The following message was recorded at the No Regrets Men's Conference. More information about the conference is available at noregretsconference.org. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission.
Well, you guys are the hardcore ones. You got up early and you made it here at 7:30. I was just lamenting some guys from my church. We were meeting at Perkins and it's been a busy couple of weeks, and I've been working on this talk for quite some time, but I knew I had several hours of work to do on yesterday before today, and so I had planned, I figured maybe 5 hours, 6 hours I needed to work on it, and then yesterday was one of those days where everything happened that takes up my time, it takes up my day, and then I'm thinking, okay, it's good, it's like 5:30, I'll be good, I'll just sit down, be done by, before bedtime. And then my wife reminded me we have house guests coming, and I said, "Well, babe, I got to work on my my talk." She's like, "No, you don't. We have house guests coming." So I was so cordial and friendly and nice talking with my house guests till 11:30 last night. Because I feel like I'm in high school again. I feel like I did an all night cram session for a party. But no, this is an issue though. The issue of sexual sin, of lust. It's part of my story, sexual baggage. The first time I spoke at No Regrets a couple of years ago, I shared part of my testimony, but really spoke on just this issue of sexual baggage for men. It's been a part of my life. As a man, I would consider myself someone who's been wounded and who's struggled and who's got deep scars in my life when it comes to sexual sin. I would say I'm a guy who God is healing and God has done a tremendous work in my life and in my marriage. And so, not that I've sought it out, but it just seems as if God then brings men into my ministry as a pastor who have issues, who have struggles, and we have some opportunities to really have some meaningful, some deep just conversations and journey with men through this process. So this is something I live, it's something I'm passionate about, and I'm thankful for No Regrets for allowing me to come back and speak again this year. I want to pray, and then when I'm done praying, we'll go ahead and jump in. God, thanks for these guys. God, thanks for each one of them. God, you know each one of their stories. God, you know what's going on in their world. You know what burdens their hearts this morning as they sit in the session. God, you know what they're excited about and what they look forward to. God, you know their ambitions and you know their fears. You know their successes and you know their failures. You love them. God, you love us. God, I pray specifically over the issue of lust, of sexual sin, of sex addiction. God, we know that this is something that is pervasive, not only in the world, but it's pervasive in our churches. It's pervasive among men who want to pursue you. And so God, I just pray that you would bless this time. God, that you'd speak through me. God, I pray that you just pierce the hearts of these men and that God, you would give us encouragement and you'd give us direction and you'd give us insight as we walk out of here on what it looks like to walk in purity. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read a letter to you. It's a letter that a wounded wife one time wrote to her husband after she discovered he was covering up sexual sin for quite some time. It's just an excerpt. Here's what she wrote. Quote, it comes from a raw place. So, quote, "Do you not think that I did not subconsciously know that you had sick fantasies going on in your brain when you touched me? When you would grope me, when you would cop a feel. Pervert is all I felt at the time, and I hated myself for thinking it of my husband. But I now realize that's what you are. You are just as bad as all those other men who self-indulge their needs in strip joints, in magazines, on TV, or the internet. That's you. You would guilt me. You would claim my body is not my own so you can indulge in me your fantasies and other images. It makes me sick and categorizes you with all the pervs. Honestly, this is what I struggle with. You said you talked it out with others. You said you had accountability. You bash people who go to strip clubs and indulge sexually in the open. But behind closed doors, you are the exact same. I'll never forget the day my wife read that letter to me. I was a guy in ministry. I just got back from an amazing experience. I was just getting involved in ministry. Student ministry was awesome. I spent a week with a bunch of men, a young man in California, backpacking and discipling them. And I was so on fire. Knew God was calling me to the pastorate. I pulled into my town that I lived in Idaho at the time. I burst in the door ready to tell my wife of all the amazing things God was doing. And I opened the door after a week being gone. I had a little 14-month-old daughter at the house at the time. And my wife was weeping when I opened the door, and I knew what she had discovered. I knew that my double life, my secret life, my pornography addiction was unearthed, and it was devastating. I pulled this letter out this week in preparing for this. I pulled it out about once a year, and I read it in its entirety, and it's just every time I read it, it's It's awful. It's just awful. And I look in the mirror and I think, how in the world is this an issue for me? I mean, I know better. I'm a pastor. I know the gospel. I know I've been forgiven. I know I've been redeemed. I know I'm no longer shackled to the sin of sexual sin. But even now, as a 40-year-old pastor of 17 years, I recognize this is an issue in my life that if I don't surrender every single day, if I don't have accountability in my life, it's something that's going to come back. It's going to bite me. It's going to get me. Other sins, God has sanctified out of my life. I don't even think about them anymore. For whatever reason, this one thing in my life has been the thorn in my flesh that drives me to my knees every day. Maybe some of you can identify, or maybe you know folks who can identify with that. I was exposed to pornography very early. I was the youngest of four. I had an older brother who was 9 years older than me. He was a sex addict as well. And we grew up in Montana, and he worked at the local dump in this little rural part of Montana. And this was long before the internet. And as is custom, men would buy magazines, feel guilty and ashamed. They'd throw them in the garbage, but end up in the dump. And these weren't like, not that there's clean pornography magazines, but we're talking, these were very, 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 like, very fringe magazines. And my brother would bring them home, and in his brokenness, he would share them with me. I was probably as young as 4 or 5 or 6 when I first started seeing pornographic images. And that stuck with me. I was 15 years old, December 26, 1990, when I lost my virginity to my neighbor girl. And I remember thinking that's what I was supposed to do, but feeling dirty and broken and ashamed and hating myself at the same time. That put me in a life of promiscuity and porn addiction and sexual sin that built right up to my life. And I brought all of that into my marriage. I brought all of that into the bedroom of my home. I kept it hidden. And for the last 17 years of marriage, that's what my wife and I have been working through. And I can stand here and say that God's amazing and that he restores the years the locusts have eaten, and that I can, I read this letter and I just, and then I look to my wife and I look to God and I'm just so thankful for the restorative work he's doing in my life and he's done in my life. So there's hope, men. There's hope. I know that you all know the statistics about pornography. Anyone can Google it, but it's staggering to me. The statistics. I'm not going to do any statistics. I always do statistics when I talk about porn, but I got to do statistics because it's staggering to me. New York Times Magazine recently ran a cover story on pornography. It was called Naked Capitalists, and in it they talked about how much money the porn industry revenue generates every year. They said pornography is big business with $10 to $14 billion in annual. Just one high-profile porn site. Just one porn site reports all their numbers at the end of the year, like they're some Fortune 500 company reporting to their shareholders. They report theirs, and they reported, just this one porn site reported that this last year, 2015, there was 4.4 billion hours of porn watched just on their website. 88 billion videos were viewed, 21 billion visits to their website. That means there's 2.4 million visits per hour, 40,000 views per minute, and every second, just on this one porn site, there are 6,700 visits per second. Porn sites receive more traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. 35% of all internet activity, all downloads, are pornography related on the internet globally. Pornography abuse and use increases marital infidelity by 300%. And the most common females in 20-year-old women in their 20s playing the roles of teenagers. Child porn is one of the fastest growing online businesses. 624,000 child porn traders have been discovered in the United States. Approximately 55% of teen girls living on the streets engage in prostitution. And child pornography is a $3 billion a year industry. And then it's not something that's escaped the church either. Barna Group, they surveyed 388 self-identified born-again Christian adult men from a sampling across the nation, and here's what they discovered about porn use and men in the church. 95% of men in the church admit that they have viewed pornography. That's like all of us. 54% look at pornography once a month. 44% view pornography at work in the last 90 days. 31% of Christian men have had an affair while married, a sexual affair. 25% of Christian men internet browsing history to conceal their pornography use. And between 18 and 27% of Christian men admit being addicted to pornography. And this isn't a devastating addiction or a devastating thing externally. The science is now revealing that pornography use, uh, uh, it, 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 it is damaging, and it's changing our brain chemistry. It's changing us from the inside out as well. A recent Fox News article called Porn, a Public Health Crisis in Utah, they were talking about the senator from Utah that's trying to introduce a resolution to increase education at the dangers of pornography. And I was reading this article, and they interviewed this addiction specialist and the founder of Utah's addiction centers. His name is Jeremy Bolberg. And listen to what he said about porn use. 85 to 90% of my clients, this is an addiction counselor, he says, 85 to 90% of my clients that come in annually have a set. This thing doesn't seem like it's working. Sorry, guys. For the first time in the human race, you can make love to your computer, your smartphone, your tablet, anytime, anywhere, and the human brain was not designed for this. It is cocaine on steroids. It's touch deprivation. So you don't need to go to your spouse or your significant other for that connection, which is paramount to cultivating relationships. I also read another article, last statistic, that after more than 12 years of intensive research and clinical trials, we now know for certain that pornography addiction is a chemical addiction producing a response in the brain very similar to street drugs. And the last thing, that porn site, one porn site with all the visits, they also mentioned what is the most commonly searched or most commonly commented word on all of their chat rooms? Ironically, it's love. Isn't that interesting? Ironically, the most commented word is love. Pornography and sexual sin and lust is poisonous, and it's a poisonous substitute for love. Lust is selfish, cheap, unnatural, it's demeaning, and it's fake, while love is loyal, and it's genuine, and beautiful, and it's fulfilling. And here's what we tend to do as men. If I had to just kind of make three camps, we tend to, one, minimize it. We say, man, everybody's using it. It's not that big of a deal. It's not affecting my relationships. I'm able to maintain it. I'm able to control it. I'm never going to be able to stop. So I just minimize it. Don't want to think about it. Don't want to talk about it. Put it out of the mind. We keep it behind closed doors, and we think it's going to be contained. That's one thing. That's one way we deal with that as men. The other way is we get defeated by it, which is what I see all the time. We have a calling on our heart to be used by God. We have a love for Jesus. We have a desire to love our wives or be a man God wants us to be a man of integrity, a man of purity. But this thing has its hooks in us, and we can't defeat it. We have seasons of sobriety, if you will, but then we fall back in. And then men who once had great visions and dreams about being used by God have surrendered those dreams and those visions and have relegated themselves to a life of mediocrity because they're never going to defeat this thing. And the other thing that we do that's probably the most dangerous is we get consumed by it. And it begins a process in us where one day, simple sexual sin, fantasy, lingering with our eyes, pornography use, masturbation, that doesn't quite get us there. And so then we take a step further, a little more dangerous. And I've sat in jail cells, guys, with men who've molested their children, men who've been arrested in prostitution, men in ministry, because they just could not find something that would satisfy that deepest longing. It grew and it grew and it grew, and they kept feeding the monster, and it led them down a path of destruction. I don't say all of this morning to shame you. Lord knows I've dealt with my fair amount of shame in my life connected to my sexual sin. I mean, shame that's been crippling. I'm not here to shame at all. Hear this. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes in Romans 8:1. We have victory over this, guys. We have a Savior who's defeated this sin. He's nailed it to the cross. He's delivered us from the sin. We do not have to be beholden to sexual sin, to lust, to pornography, to masturbation. It does not have to happen. So my hope today is that we're going to take a little journey. We're going to take a look at David, sexual sin, and we're going to take a look at David's psalm in response to his sexual sin. Hopefully we can learn a few things about ourselves and about the gospel and about what it looks like for you and me to walk in purity. So if you brought Bibles, I encourage you to open to 2 Samuel, or if you have a Bible app, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. The question I was asking all week is, why does lust win? Why does lust win in our lives? And I think we see some reasons why lust wins. And you're going to find that all of my little fill-ins and my points, I didn't give you notes, they're all going to start with a C, because I have that weird obsession to alliterate everything I ever preach. And so if one of the guys I work with, Pastor Ryan Boyer, was here, he would be so proud of me, because he's always complimenting me on my ability to make everything concise and alliterate. But so we're going to see what happens when lust is winning in a man's life, using David as an example. Let's begin 2 Samuel 11. Let's read verse 1 and 2. In the spring, At the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reuba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. This woman was very beautiful. There's a couple of things going on in that passage that I think deserve special attention. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, I would encourage you in verse 1 to underline the time when kings go off to war in the part that says, but David in Jerusalem. David is a king of one of the most powerful, well-known, well-respected kings of all time, and when he should be leading his men in battle, what's he doing? He's in Jerusalem, lounging around in bed, abdicating responsibility, complacent. So here's the first thing. If you're going to take notes, lust wins when men are complacent in sin. Lust wins when men are complacent in sin. In other words, I would use to describe David here, he was dangerously comfortable, he was apathetic, he had grown bored, he was abdicating responsibility. David had grown comfortable in his complacency. He was starting to believe his own press, that he was special, that he was different, that he was above, that he was better than. And so he stopped seeking the Lord. I mean, this is David, a guy who wrote the Psalms, and you see him constantly going before the Lord before every decision. But on this day, what did he do? He got up, didn't look at God, didn't think of God, just meandered out on his porch and walked into a huge mess. I think about our lives as men. I think about us getting tripped up by lust and sexual sin and pornography. And when we grow complacent like David grew complacent, we also become comfortable. Comfort's a dangerous thing. I think the enemy uses comfort more than suffering any day of the week. I think we grow apathetic like David when we grow complacent. I think we grow bored, and when we're bored, we want to do stuff. We find excitement. We want to find thrill. We want to experience life a little bit. When men grow so comfortable in their complacency that they begin to act irresponsibly, that's when danger comes. Here's what C.S. Lewis said about comfort. He said, if you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. However, if you look for comfort, you will not get either comfort or truth, only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin, and in the end, despair. Comfort seeking leads to complacency, and complacency is sin. But here's what Jesus said in Luke 9. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple will deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. We are not called to a life of comfort. We're not called to a life of complacency. That's not been promised us, and it's dangerous, and it's a lie to think that we are owed that. We're called to a life of sacrifice. We're called to a life of pursuing Jesus. We're called to a struggle, but we worship the one who's defeated the struggle. We worship the one we're going to stand with one day at the end of our lives. It's been poured out like a drink offering, and he'll wipe every tear from our eye. He'll make all things new, and there'll be no more sorrow or crying or mourning or pain. That's the day we look forward to, glory. If we try to find that here on this side of heaven, we slip into complacency and we slip into sin. I was talking to my brother-in-law, who's a pastor in Montana. We hang out a ton, and one of our passions, I grew up in Montana, so my passions is I mountain climb and I backpack. That's my favorite thing to do. And my brother-in-law and I, we do this together. Last summer, we were in Montana, and him and I share, like every man shares the issue with lust on some level or another. And we did this epic trip last year. It was just him and me. We did a 50-mile trip into Idaho and Montana, all in the wilderness area, climbed all these mountains, and had so much fun. But the whole point of the trip for us was this one mountain called White's Peak, and we couldn't wait to get there. It took us 3 or 4 days of backpacking to get back to this mountain that we wanted to climb. And we got back there. The first day out there, I cut my knee open. I had to backpack out, get stitches, and come back. But it was so awesome, and we had stakes on sticks, and we were shooting stuff. It was just the coolest day ever. And so we get back to this mountain called White's Mountain, and I've been wanting to climb this mountain for years, but never had the time. But we get back there, we're looking at it, and we climb up, and we get up. It's only like 10,000 feet tall, but it's a tough climb. And we get up, and we're kind of in our last staging area before the last big push, maybe 500, 600 feet of climbing left, and it's like this. And we're scratching our chin. We're like, what are we going to do? And we kind of plot a course. We don't have ropes. We're just free climbing. And we're like, how are we going to get up there? So we plot this course. And I'm like, okay, Russ, we're going this way. He's like, all right. And I get to this spot where there's like this ledge like this, literally. And it's kind of sloughing off. And it's like this. And I'm like just suction cup to the mountain. Like, oh, my gosh, what am I going to do? And long story short, after like screaming to God and knowing I was going to die, and all, we climbed up this crevice and we got up over this really, really dangerous spot. Looked at Russ, he looked at me, he's like, we are so stupid. I'm like, yes, we are so stupid. We climbed to the mountain, stood on the top, the wind blew through our hair, had a our Titanic moment, like, you know, and we climbed down and we're sitting by the fire that night, and Russ, my brother-in-law, said, you know what? I didn't lust today. I didn't struggle with the desire to lust. Sin seemed like it was very dim today. When we were living this life of adventure, when we're on the edge and we're trusting in God, being stupid, mind you, but it was like, and I'm still working out this whole theory in my mind, but I think there's something to that. I think if we're being the kind of men that God wants us to be, we're pursuing Him, we're serving Him, we're on the mission field, we're giving recklessly, we're serving in a way that's countercultural, we're depending on Him in the moment. There's something about that type of living that causes the allure of lust to be less. And so the first thing we see here is we see that lust wins when men are complacent in sin. Let's go back to the text, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 3 through 4. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. And after he slept with her, she says she went back home. Second thing we see here, what causes lust to win? Well, lust wins when men are conscious in sin. There's other C words that would work. But I chose conscious in sin because David knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't accidentally have sex with Bathsheba. He didn't accidentally send his guy to go get her and bring her up. He didn't accidentally abuse his authority and his power to coerce this young woman into giving her herself to him. Some commentators even say it was akin to rape, what David did to Bathsheba. We don't know for sure. But he ignored the boundaries. He chose to willfully and consciously commit sexual sin. And he ignored God, not once. In fact, what's interesting about this passage, we'll see later on, that the only time Lord is mentioned in this passage is at the very, very end, verse 27. And the first time the name of the Lord is mentioned in this whole scene, we read that the thing David did displeased the Lord. Not once did David turn his heart to God. Not once. All he cared about was himself and his flesh. We read here that strangely the man so accustomed to praying, this is a commentary I read this week, strangely the man so accustomed to praying before acting, David, in this episode, simply sent others to do his bidding and his taking, first of another man's wife and then of another man's life, we'll read here in a minute. Surely David did not arise from this afternoon nap, planning to become an adulterer, conspirer, and murderer, and hypocrite, but he did. He uses power, he uses authority. And I think about that in our lives. When we act out sexually, whether it's through fantasy or it's wandering eyes or it's remembering previous sexual conquests, or it's pornography use, or it's masturbation, or it's prostitution, or it's infidelity, or it's promiscuity, or whatever. Whatever. When we act out sexually, we are making a conscious decision to willfully disobey God. We're consciously and willfully, as Paul would put it, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human being. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23, here's what Paul writes. He says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. I think when we find ourselves falling in, especially into the sin of pornography addiction, we're exchanging the glory of God for the created images. And ultimately, that's what we're doing. It's an issue of worship. When we make a decision to consciously pursue sexual sin or lust or to indulge our fantasies or indulge our urges, we are saying, God, you're not enough, and I'm going to go get mine because I feel like there's more significance, more pleasure, more value to be found in this thing rather than that thing. So we see here that lust wins when men are complacent in sin, when men are conscious in sin. And let's go back. Let's finish up the chapter here. I'll kind of just paraphrase a bit what you're probably familiar with the story. We read, beginning in verse 5, that the woman conceived a child, and she sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. And so David sent his word to Joab. He said, Joab, send Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. So David thinks, oh, crap, I'm going to get found out. I was doing what I shouldn't have done. I was wandering sexually. I got this woman pregnant. Or we might say that I got to cover up my internet history. or I gotta delete that email before my wife finds it, or I gotta hide condoms from my parents so they don't know that I'm having sex with my girlfriend, or whatever. Maybe we cover. So David's doing this, and he gets Uriah the Hittite. Bathsheba's husband comes. His brilliant plan is just to get this man who's fighting in the fields to come and have sex with his wife, so we can pass off his kid as Uriah's kid. Uriah's a man of virtue. He won't do it as long as his men are in the field. Long story short, David sends this man back into the battlefield with his own execution letter. He hand delivers a letter to the commander. David tells the commander to place Uriah in the front lines and then pull back so he can be killed, and he is. So David essentially murders Uriah to cover up his sin. We read in verse 26 that when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned him. After the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And the third thing we see, lust wins when men cover up sin. Lust wins when men are covering up sin. We don't want to get found out. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. Man, what happened to our reputation? What my wife think? What my kids think? What my parents think? Well, we see David going into this elaborate plan. He was the king of Israel. He couldn't be caught doing this sort of nefarious stuff. And so he sets about this elaborate plan to cover up his mistake. In the process, he not only harms people, he kills people. We know later on that a part of the consequence of his decision was that his son that he bore with Bathsheba would also die. So Uriah is dead. Bathsheba, or their son, is dead. He brings in Joab and other people who are forever caught up in this scandal, all because he wanted to appease his momentary urges. In his mind, in that moment, I'm sure, when he decided to indulge, it made sense. But it wouldn't be until later that he'd realize how many folks he'd wounded, blinded by lust, blinded by the desire for self-indulgence. And we see that the Lord's not even mentioned. And so I just even think about the conversations I have, all the creative ways that we seek to cover up sexual sin. We don't want it to be exposed. But here's the thing. God has a way of exposing these things. And it's been my experience that God will expose the sin. It's going to come out at some point. Even if it's just fantasy. Even if you're white-knuckling it and you're not giving in to outward sexual acts, these things have a way of making themselves known. We have opportunities every single day, not only to confess this to the Lord, but to confess it to a brother in Christ or someone else. But we cover up, and we cover up, and we cover up. And the more we cover up, the more menacing this beast becomes, and the more fierce its appetite becomes, and the more that appetite of the sexual lust in our hearts desires to be fed, and the more this thing overtakes our entire lives. And so what do? We run, we hide from God because we're ashamed. We're shameful, we're embarrassed, we're broken. It's not new for us to hide from God in our sin. Adam. Adam, the man and his wife had heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. He said, "Where are you?" Adam sins and he hides. We sin and we hide. It's part of our nature in the old Adam. So the longer we hold on in our attempt to cover up sin, however, the worse it's going to get. And that's what happened in David's case. So let me just encourage you, and we're going to talk more here in a second. We're going to look at Psalm 51. We're going to get some really good insights. But I just want to pause for a second. I just want to encourage, if you're here today, and sexual sin is your struggle, it's in your life, and you're trying to figure out, like, man, how do I beat this thing? If you're here because you're trying to, and there's a hidden sexual sin in your life, whether it's just pornography abuse, it's masturbation, it's fantasy, it's an affair, if it's criminal even, if there's pedophilia involved, if there's incest involved, nothing surprises me these days. I'm telling you, if that's your story, gentlemen, my one bit of advice is you have to bring it to light. It's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. It's going to be the most important thing you'll ever do in the battle with sexual sin, is confessing that sin to God and to others. So we see here that lust wins. They're complacent in sin, they're conscious in sin, and they cover up their sin. And when lust wins, the result is death. In David's case, we see that Uriah the Hittite dies. We see that his son dies. You can make cases that this tainted David, the rest of David's kingship, and there's a lot of death around the curse that came as a result, or the consequences that came as a result of David's sin with Bathsheba. But lust, when it wins, it results in death, death of our marriages, death of our relationships, death of our passion for the things of God, death in our hearts, death in a sense of calling. Lust winning can look a number of ways in our life. Lust winning can be simply as us allowing our eyes to wander. I'll never forget, first time I had some guy call me to the carpet in lust. I was in Denver, Colorado. I was just getting back from training. I was on staff with an organization called Young Life. I'd never had anybody ever call me accountable. I'm in the airport in Denver, hanging out with like six or seven other teachers. I was a teacher at the time, and this really beautiful woman goes walking by on those little moving sidewalks, and I was drinking her up. Like I was taking every inch of her, and this dude just hits me in the shoulder. He's like, "Man, what are you doing?" I'm like, I'm sinning. That's what I'm doing right now. And he told, like, I'm like, you know, that sucks and it's embarrassing. How dare you? But that is still awesome that you just held me accountable. Thank you. But sometimes it's just our eyes wandering. Sometimes it's our thoughts wandering, our thoughts lingering. Sometimes it's our web browser wandering and lingering, our hands wandering and lingering, our relationships that are inappropriate wandering and lingering. Lust wins when we are complacent in sin, conscious in sin, and covering up sin. So what changed it for David? What caused things to kind of be turned around? We see that in the beginning of chapter 12. Beginning of chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, we see that God raised up a man to confront David in his sin. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There was two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except a little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and he grew it up with him and his children. He shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan, in my mind, stared David right in the eyes and said, "You are the man." We read later on that David said, "Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." It was the courage of Nathan the prophet to go to the most powerful man in the land, look him in the eyes, and confront him on his sexual sin. And that's what started the process of David being aware of his sin that led to his brokenness, that led to his confession, that led to Psalm 51 that we're going to study in a minute or two. One of the most beautiful psalms ever written. But it was a courageous man who confronted a brother in love. Not only, guys, am I encouraging you today to confess your sin to one another and to God, I'm encouraging you to confront one another in love. It's so easy in like small groups or like in accountable relationships to just be passive and not hold one another accountable, man. But we've got to have the courage, if we really love one another as brothers in Christ, to just ask those very difficult, pressing, poignant questions in the lives of the men God has put us in relationship with. Wow, taking the lights out here. You're going to stop sleeping. You've got to start doing this a little bit so the lights don't go on. So Nathan cared enough to confront David's sin. We need more courageous men like Nathan confronting us in our lives. We need those men in our lives. We need to invite that kind of accountability into our lives. So what's the answer? So if we don't want lust to win, if we're sick of giving into the sin, so what's the answer? I think Psalm 51 gives us kind of, at least in David's response to this response, and I'm going to walk through this relatively quickly, but as we're going to read through the 51st Psalm, first thing we see is that purity wins when men are calling to God. Purity wins when men are calling to God. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. David, in his response to being confronted in his sexual sin, he writes this psalm, steeped in brokenness over what he's done with Bathsheba. Says in the first two verses, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He recognized, my only hope is a compassionate God, a loving God, a sovereign God, a powerful God, a holy God. And he calls out to God in the midst of his brokenness. He calls out to God, invoking the character of God into his situation. And as I've learned over the years, and we cannot, there's sins in our lives, we can't white knuckle this thing. It's going to require a supernatural intersection in our life, at least in my experience, and there's something unique about sexual sin. It's a sin that's so hard to just white knuckle it apart from the supernatural activity of God in our lives. We need to call out on the name of the God, because God is the only one who's going to really give us the strength and the ability to deal with, to overcome, to confront the sin. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." He's able to do far more than we could possibly fathom. And with him, all things are possible. Freedom from sexual sin is possible. through the gospel. So purity wins when men are calling to God. Secondly, we read in the psalm here that purity wins when men are confessing to God. I'll even add confessing to others. Purity wins when men are confessing to God. Verses 3 through 6, Paul says, or David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." So David's confessing to this sovereign God who knows all things. And so it's not like God saw David walking on the porch that day and saw him have sex with Bathsheba and he was shocked. Like God is sovereign. He knows, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the number of our days. He knows, he's not ever shy. Like I always say to people in our church, there's never been a time in your life where God has looked down upon you and said, "Oh, I can't believe what he just did." That's never happened. God, we read in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet, this is love, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. He died for you since past, present, and future. And we get the shame thing going on in our hearts. We think we can't approach God. We want to hide from God. We think that he's not going to love us anymore. You think he's surprised by your sin? He took the whole ball of wax when he chose nails and he chose a crown of thorns on your behalf. He knew all of it. And he still chose to die for you. So that blood is big enough to deal with the sin of today and the sin of tomorrow. And that's why we come to him. And that's what David is invoking. He's confessing his sins to God. And I think about the role of being brothers in Christ. As we confess to God, we confess to one another. James writes in James 5, 15 and 16. He says, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will rise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other. And pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." So we confess our sins. We bring light to those dark things. It's only when it stays in the dark that it grows into something that consumes us. But when we expose light to it, the cockroaches flee when they're exposed to the light. Got to confess that sin. Got to get it in the open. Purity wins when men are calling to God, when men are confessing to God. The thing we see in the first psalm is that purity wins when men are cleansed by God. Purity wins. We cannot cleanse ourselves. This is the work of the gospel. David is foreshadowing the gospel in the psalm, foreshadowing the work of Christ on Calvary. This is a supernatural work of a holy God. And the gospel, only through the gospel, only through the life and the shed blood, the perfect life, the sinless death of Christ, through his resurrection, as he defeated death, as he made a way for our sins to be washed away. And as Isaiah talks about, sin, though they are as scarlet, we are made white as snow. Through him. So God, only through the gospel can he cleanse us. David writes verses 7 through 12, "Cleanse me with hyssop that I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit and sustain me." See, David ultimately just points us to Jesus. David was a king. Jesus is the ultimate king. David failed as the king of Israel. Jesus did not fail as the ultimate king. David couldn't fulfill perfection. Jesus has fulfilled perfection. A couple of verses in the New Testament, both written by Paul. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away. He's nailed it to the cross." Romans 8, 11. "For if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, who raised Christ from the dead will also give you your mortal bodies, will also give life to your mortal bodies because his Spirit lives in you." See, the gospel takes dead things and brings them back to life. No place else in human history, no counselor, no resource, no money, no dollar can purchase that. The only place where dead things are made alive is through the power of the gospel, through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And sexual sin has a unique way of killing us from the inside out, making our marriages dead, making our situations hopeless. But the gospel, God takes dead things and brings them back to life. He takes hopeless things and he brings them back to a place of hope. He takes despair and he brings it to celebration. He takes animosity and he brings it to friendship. He takes turmoil and he brings it to peace. That is the gospel. What we can't do on our own, God has done for us. Purity wins when men are calling to God, when they're confessing to God, when they're cleansed by God. The last thing we see, and the last thing I'll have you write down, if you're taking notes, is purity wins when men are committed to God. Purity wins when men are committed to God. The last bit of the psalm, David writes, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt and bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise." So we see what God wants is men who have been cleansed by the power of the gospel. And as an act of willful worship, we're not trying to earn God's forgiveness or earn God's love. That's been achieved for us. It's been accomplished for us on the cross. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous when we turn our face to Christ in faith. We've been declared innocent. Our sins are nailed to the cross when we come to him in faith. And so we don't need to be compulsive in our doing for God, hoping we can outrun the shame of our past. The shame has been dealt with. It's nailed to the cross. You're no longer shackled by that shame. But as men who have been set free and who have been redeemed, we commit our lives to walking with him and journeying with him and having our lives be a reflection of his glory. And we worship him and let our lives be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. When purity wins, it results in dead souls being brought back to life and dead marriages being brought back to life and dead callings being resurrected and God using men to do things. Taking a guy who was caught in a porn addiction 16 years ago, 15 years ago, 14 years ago, who stood in shame and broken, thinking I was done, that God couldn't use me anymore, and he allows me to stand in front of a bunch of dudes I don't know and talk about, oh, there's hope, that God can deliver you from this thing. I was hoping to have a little more time to lead us a bit today in a prayer. And I have the option, I have 1 minute, 2 minutes. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to take questions, and if you want to stick around and chat with me, you can. I'm going to ask us just to bow our heads. I'm going to read through the 51st Psalm. This is an opportunity for you to confess to God in a very real way. If there's something in your life you need to confess to God, let me lead us. I'll pray this for us. Father, thank you for these men. Let this be the prayer of our heart. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desire faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, despise. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, men.